Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
A person who patiently endures, who faithfully engages the powers and principalities of our day, finds that in doing so, she is not only bearing witness, she is also soul-crafting, shaping a life fit for the life of the world to come.
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred Anderson, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we are honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson. Since 1992, Fred has filled one of America's great historic Protestant pulpits as the pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. Fred has earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary and has earlier served churches in Philadelphia, Northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Fred, welcome. We're delighted to have you with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's a privilege to be here.
As rich and fascinating as your pastoral ministry has been so far, it's actually your second career. What happened?
Well, I started out a long time ago to be an opera singer. Actually, before that, I started out to be a church musician, but a church, old-fashioned church split. Got very nasty, and I walked out and told Jesus he was still my Lord and Savior, but I didn't want to ever see his people again. I had no plan to go back to the church. Got to be careful when you make those kinds of statements. Mm. And I found myself then in a career in music and being steered toward a professional career in opera and musical comedy. Was fast-tracked to go off to Europe. That's when how singers made careers in those days, and the opera house in Europe, one of the impresarios wrote back and said, what about your draft status? Vietnam was lurking, and so I went into the service and ended up spending 5.5 years in the Air Force as a combat crew navigator, then came back and started back into the singing business again. Met my wife along the way, who was an actress singer, and we were in New York and then San Francisco planning to continue. Just done some auditioning with San Francisco Opera Company, when working with a bunch of high school kids in a Presbyterian church as lay volunteers, Easter Day of 1969, I heard that voice in the back of my head saying, see what that preacher's doing? That's what you're supposed to be doing. So,
wow.
And it changed.
And you have been pastor of one of America's best-known churches, Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church, for more than 15 years now.
A little bit. Mm-hmm.
And you followed such internationally known ministers as Henry Sloan Coffin, George A. Buttrick, and David H. C. Reed. What was it like to assume a pastorate
daunting.
Like that?
Terrifying, daunting. Fortunately, David was a very good friend. David and I had done some conferences together, worked with him, and so he was a friend. Fortunately, the musician on the staff was also a very good friend. But David became my strongest advocate, and his mantle, therefore, kind of fell on my shoulders, so it was helpful. But I said, particularly that first year, everybody was traipsing through the door to see who was succeeding David H. C. Reed. And, you know, there were plenty of people for whom I would never be David H. C. Reed, and they were gone. They didn't come back. But somebody said to me, those were awfully big shoes to fill. And I said, I try to wear no one's shoes but my own. I had a very strong sense of call to the place, a very strong conviction about that. And that's essential if you're going to follow people like that. But yes, the place has a glorious, glorious history of ministry and leadership and preaching. There have only been four pastors there in 100 years.
Mm. Well, obviously, it's worked out well. If you could give us just a snapshot of the church today, what makes it unique?
Well, the church is still understood to be a place where worship is the center of its life, preaching and worship. What has changed since David's days is that in the course of my time, I led the church into the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. I had done that in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I am convinced that weekly celebration of the sacrament is essential if we're going to mature in Christ as we are supposed to. And that's a change. But the church has always been noted as a place in which worship was its very center and kind of the font out of which everything else came. But since the days of Henry Sloan Coffin back in 1906, it has also been a place that ministered to the city around it and had some very classic social witness ministry. So today we have two shelters. One 5 nights a week and another 7 days a week. We have a feeding program for the homeless. We're just instituting a new drug rehabilitation program. We have a tutoring program in Spanish Harlem with kids on Saturday mornings. We support a host of other kinds of ministries in New York City. And we sit on some of the most expensive real estate in the United States. It's extraordinary. And yet this wonderful congregation's got, we've got more than our share of millionaires, but we've also got some folks who live on very modest incomes. And folks don't know that about one another. They just know one another. So it's a great place. Mm. It's a terrific place to serve.
Well, today is the Sunday before Thanksgiving. It's also the last Sunday in ordinary time. Next week is Christ the King Sunday. And then we start all over with Advent. Mm-hmm. This week's texts are very future-oriented, and you're focusing especially on the epistle lesson. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. The lesson is from Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and it begins with the 6th verse and continues through the 13th. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the traditions that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right.
Paul is encouraging the church at Thessalonica to follow his example and keep busy for the Lord. What do you think was going on there that he had to address this issue?
Well, the context is we had folks in Thessalonica who decided that the Lord was coming back immediately and they ought not to be doing anything but sitting out and waiting. And so, as I often say in this context, they were not making any real contribution to the life of the church. They just had kind of dropped out, kind of a separationist ideal, so to speak. But they were showing up nightly to the gathering of the church. They were sitting down at those love feasts. They were eating the meals. They weren't making any contributions to it. They were frankly being a burden on the church. And they were turning into what he says, busybodies. It's a wonderful little term and Lord knows the church has plenty of them. Every congregation has more than its share. That's the context.
Well, Fred, we look forward to learning more about how we are to live while we wait and your sermon entitled Soul Crafting. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Handcrafted items are big these days, especially in the north country of New Hampshire, where we spend our summers. There you'll find handcrafted furniture, handcrafted house furnishings, rugs, quilts, favors, other bric-a-brac, handcrafted fly casting rods, canoes, and kayaks. The sign that got my eye this summer as I was contemplating today's lessons was hanging outside a quaint New England house on Main Street that had been turned into a boutique luncheon and snack shop. It announced handcrafted ice cream. Handcrafted ice cream. I was accustomed to homemade ice cream, but not handcrafted. Handcrafted. The value of things made by hand. Then it hit me. That's it. Soul crafting. These lessons are about soul crafting. Now remember, when the Bible uses the word soul, it is talking about the psychosomatic unity we call ourselves, the reality we contemplate when we think about ourselves, our sense of self. These lessons say that how you and I live out our lives shapes us, not only for this life, but for the life of the world to come. Soul crafting. Now cut away from that sign on Main Street this summer in New Hampshire to another I saw this last week. Driving on a superhighway in one of our country's major cities that will remain nameless for the sake of the innocent, a beautiful luxury car, itself looking largely handcrafted, sped by me. On the bumper of that magnificent machine was a sticker proclaiming, "Warning, this car will be driverless at the rapture." At the speed the car was moving and the way its driver wantonly cut in and out of traffic, it appeared driverless now. In fact, we all would have been safer had it been. Paul's warning to the Thessalonians to shun such disorderly people immediately came to mind. Paul was talking about a group in the church at Thessalonica who thought their faith exempted them from responsible living within and to the community. They thought they were free to do as they pleased, come and go as they pleased, participate as they pleased with no responsibility to contribute to it. After all, Jesus was coming soon to whisk them away from this world and its cares. Such is the kind of thinking that frequently emerges in faith communities during moments of great stress, be that persecution from the emperor or a local community. Living with a tension of Code Orange or Code Red status for long periods of time, as we do in many of our major cities in the U.S. Hearing the ever-ubiquitous sound of helicopters hovering overhead, as we do in New York City. Watching the carnage and absorbing the seeming futility that bombards us nightly as news comes in from Iraq, Afghanistan, or Pakistan. Absorbing the tragedies we witness as people starve or bear the ravages of feuding warlords or politicians in Africa. Meeting with fellow Christians in Zimbabwe this last February, we asked them what we could do to help them in their suffering as they and their people struggle to live in and with the ravages of Robert Mugabe's corrupt and repressive government. They said, "Pray for us." Nothing more? No. Just pray for us that we can be faithful until God brings us deliverance. In the days when the Bible was being written, such circumstances gave birth to a special kind of literature scholars call apocalyptic. Apocalyptic, which means to reveal, uses vivid language. The portrayal of cosmic portents, natural disasters, wars, plagues, and other events to reveal what it is God is about to do to preserve the world and God's people within it. It is intended to give the faithful hope, to assure that God is still God, still in control, and has not forgotten the world or God's people. But during times of severe stress, as people lose their nerve, such literature can be misread and distorted. Folks begin to scan Scripture, searching for any fragment that might hint at signs of divine rescue, as though faith were a cosmic hall pass that allows God's people to avoid hardship or suffering by being whisked away from it all. This is the bumper sticker theology that went whizzing by me on the freeway not long ago. It is also the theology that is frequently expressed by those who put so much stock in the so-called rapture. I said so-called because the notion and presumptions of this 20th century heresy emerged from a distorted 19th century reading of a passage in Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, the fourth chapter, verses 16 and 17, where Paul talks about being caught up in the victorious presence of the Lord at his final return.
By the way, the word rapture does not even appear there or elsewhere in Scripture, and is a concept the church knew nothing about for the first 1,800 years of its life. It is an idea that emerges when texts that speak of the ultimate triumph of God are read through spectacles looking for some sign that the faithful will not have to go through the trials, the tribulations of a world convulsed by the power of sin and death. Add that to a second heresy, dispensationalism, and you have a distorted theology that supports the modern nation of Israel as if it were the descendant of the biblical Israel and co-opts them for its own very distorted apocalyptic doomsday purpose. Jesus has a very different view of reality. And he says so most clearly in the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem, teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. He is standing in the courtyard of the temple with its lavishly adorned and bejeweled inner walls, the outer face of which was so completely covered with gold that, we are told, when the sun rose and shined upon it, it was as if one were looking directly at the sun. Someone in the crowd has just drawn Jesus' attention to all this glory. In response, Jesus warns that the day is coming when not one stone of the temple will be left standing upon another. To those standing there, the notion of the destruction of the temple could only mean that Jesus was speaking about the end of the age. And so they ask him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the signs that this is about to take place?" But notice, read the text carefully, Jesus does not answer their question. Rather, he issues three imperatives. Do not be led astray. Do not go after them. Do not be terrified. Do not be led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and the time is near. In our own day, we have seen the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes of life. Heaven only knows how many other false prophets will come to lead their people to such doom. Jesus warns, do not go after them. He is telling his followers not to be misled by false prophets who come claiming messianic authority, proclaiming that the time is near. These are not God's messengers. They're religious charlatans, false prophets who prey upon the religiously naive and gullible, serving up a faithless form of Christianity that is more interested in serving self than serving our Lord. So too for those who look at the signs of the times and predict the rapture and the end of the world. Don't be led astray. Do not follow them. Jesus says the signs of the time are nothing more than that, signs of the confusion of our day, of our own doing, not portents of God's designated day for a new heaven and a new earth. The chaos of nation against nation, earthquakes, various famines, plagues, dreadful portents, and great signs from heaven, the dreadful AIDS pandemic in Africa, the extraordinary hardships of the people of Zimbabwe, when you hear of these, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But, and now let us listen to Jesus' words very carefully, the end will not follow immediately. Jesus is not forecasting the end. He is describing what faithfulness requires of us, what it looks like until the end, as Jesus lays before his listeners a description of what is to come to his disciples. More than one commentator has noted that what follows is a precise description of what, in fact, actually did happen to Jesus' disciples after his resurrection. Arrests, trials, exclusions from synagogues, betrayal by family members, persecution and imprisonment, and for some, even death. All reported in Luke's compendium volume to this gospel, the book of Acts. But notice what Jesus says about these hardships. His disciples are not to be whisked away from them all because of their faith. Rather, they are to be led through them in order to give witness to their faith. The hardships, the tribulations, the moments of suffering are but opportunities to testify to the power and ultimate triumph of God. Those who patiently endure, who faithfully engage the powers and principalities of their day with Jesus' words and power, will find that in doing so they have gained their life. By the time this gospel was being read for the first time, Jesus' predictions had already taken place. And those reading Jesus' words not only knew him to be a true prophet, they also knew that much of what he was saying could be in store for them as well. They heard Jesus telling them that the new they were looking for
The new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem of Isaiah's prophecy, was not to come without turmoil and testing, without their bearing witness to God's power to transform life at precisely those moments when it seems most improbable. That is the way God works. The message here is remain faithful to God as God's people, and God will remain faithful to you. That word has not changed. Jesus' word to us is the same as it was to those first disciples who heard him. The new heaven and the new earth will not come without turmoil, without testing, and our bearing witness to it at precisely those moments when it seems most improbable. How you and I deal with this world, its ups and downs, its triumphs and defeats, its dictators and false prophets, is the surest attestation of our faith. A faith that leads to God's vision of life, or a faith that is only self-serving. The person who patiently endures, who faithfully engages the powers and principalities of our day, finds that in doing so, she is not only bearing witness, she is also soul-crafting, shaping a life fit for the life of the world to come. This is what Christians in Zimbabwe know when they ask for our prayers. They are not asking that they be whisked away from their nation's turmoils and suffering, but rather that they be given the grace and the endurance to live through it faithfully until the day God does bring deliverance. They are asking us to pray for them in their ordeal of soul crafting. Soul crafting is not withdrawing from the world in spiritual idleness, as some in the Church of Thessalonica were doing. Soul crafting engages the turmoil in God's name and endures, trusting that God does not abandon God's beloved. It is not withdrawal into the so-called spiritual endeavors, dutifully reading and studying our Bible, praying as we await the coming of the Lord so that God will lift us out of this turmoil. Soul crafting engages the weightier spiritual matters of life, the political and the economic issues that bring the chaos, injustice, sufferings, and other upheavals we live alongside of in this world. Soul crafting digs into the day-to-day challenges of our lives, recognizing that God is at work in them and through us in these places in ways that no one of us can accomplish on our own. Soul crafting plunges us into the reality of everyday life, even as it also insists that this life is not the whole story, so writes Beverly Gaventa. There is no room here for a theology in which we are divinely whisked away from the scene, leaving our cars driverless. That is the theology of false prophets, spiritual busybodies out of step with the faith. Jesus says we are to ignore such false prophets and their best-selling novels and instead engage this world in faith, bearing witness to God's sovereignty and Christ's lordship, trusting in them in and out of season. Persevere, patiently endure, and you will begin to craft your life, your soul, in such a way that even in death, not a hair of your head will be lost. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us the gift of yourself, the gift of your Spirit to empower us in good times and in bad, to trust in you and bear witness to you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Fred Anderson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, I like the term you invented, soul crafting, to describe the message of today's scripture lessons, namely that how we live out our lives shapes us not only for this life, but for the life of the world to come. Soul crafting implies intentionality, having a vision or a plan, making something worthwhile and beautiful. And you compared this activity against the problem Paul was addressing in the church at Thessalonica. But first, help us to identify how we today may be following the poor example of the Thessalonians. What are some of the ways we are wasting time or shirking our calling?
This is going on in all churches. And I just finished reading an article in the Christian Century talking about discipleship, and the return to discipleship is kind of a crossover media between the classic mainline Protestant and the evangelical traditions. This is about discipleship. This is about following Christ in our life and investing our life in such a way that as we do that, we are transformed. But you look at the average church in America today, and Dallas Willard says, you know, are we being vampire Christians? We want the blood of Christ to atone for us, but quite frankly, we don't want our lives to be too interrupted by his expectations. Willard goes on to say, Jesus, pardon me, I'll check in with you when I get to heaven. The faith has to be lived and engaged. It's not just a matter of going and listening to a sermon on Sunday and saying, gee, that was inspiring. I often say to folks at MAPC, you want to be inspired or do you want to be transformed? Mm. And so I think it's not just enough to go off and get involved in programs in churches. It's not just enough to say, okay, well, I taught a Sunday school. It's the whole issue about this conscious contact with God and then beginning to act that out and grow in that and bear witness to that.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. You said soul crafting is not withdrawing from the world in spiritual idleness, but it engages and endures the turmoil in faith. And it's not withdrawal into the so-called spiritual endeavors, seeking an escape. Rather, it involves taking on the weightier spiritual matters of life, the political and economic issues that cause so much harm to so many. That kind of came out of the blue to me. How is that part of soul crafting? It's hard stuff, but how do we get into it? How do we get started?
I think what the one that's happening right now that's right before us is the whole immigration question and the new sanctuary movement. And we're asking ourselves these questions in New York right now about what is our role. I preached a sermon several weeks ago simply saying, what would Christ have us do here? Mm-hmm. He would have us identifying with these people. He would have us caring for these people. I mean, Scripture is so clear about how we're to treat the indigent, how we're to treat the aliens, those who are among us in this situation. It's a tough question. Mm-hmm. There are no easy answers to that. But if you're going to craft your soul, you get in the midst of that. And you trust that God's going to lead you into that and through that and bring something out of that. I think that's an illustration. I also remember my 5.5 years in the military in Vietnam War. I've come through that convinced that war is always wrong. Mm. And soul crafting has to do with standing up and saying something about that. Who we vote for in these upcoming elections is soul crafting and being honest and saying in a room, well, you know, I appreciate your perspective, but you need to hear mine and you need to hear why this is mine. Taking those risks.
Fred Anderson, thank you so much for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
You're very welcome, Peter. Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about the new book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Living Loved, Knowing Jesus as the Lover of Your Soul. Author Nora Gallagher says Living Loved is an open-hearted book on knowing, experiencing, and sharing love. Peter Wallace brings to us fresh words and loving insights. And the Reverend Martha Stern writes, in Living Loved, Peter Wallace is a friend and neighbor with a gentle, experienced voice and a deep, faithful strength who seeks to walk with the reader day by day alongside the lover of all our souls. Living Loved is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For more information, call us toll-free at 1-888-5-TALK. 411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.